text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. I want to speak today on the theme, Jesus and remarriage. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. It has been said to whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a letter of divorce. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife except for cause of fornication makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries one that is put away commits adultery. Divorce is not God's design for marriage. However, because of sin, God has permitted divorce in order to keep worse sins occurring. For example, in ancient times, a man could cast out his wife out of the home, put her on the streets, forcing her to become an adulterer in order to survive. Women just couldn't survive without the help of a man. Or she could become worse, the victim of abuse. Therefore, men were allowed to divorce their wives to prevent these kinds of worse tragedies. The principle is on the order of David eating the showbread on the table of the tabernacle. The law stipulated that nobody could eat the showbread that was in the tabernacle except a priest. But one day David and his men, near starvation, came to the tabernacle, came to the priest Ahimelech, and asked for something to eat, and all he had was the showbread. But because David and his men were at a point of serious health concerns, the law prohibiting them eating the bread was lifted. It was the law of life and mercy. They were saved because of the sake of mercy and love and life. This is the reason God has allowed divorce. Same reason. The principle of mercy and life. Jesus appealed to that same principle of life and mercy when he healed the man who had a condition called dropsy in the synagogue. He said to the Pharisees, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? You see, the law commanded no work on the Sabbath. Any Jewish man knew he couldn't do any labor on the Sabbath. But if one of his livestock fell into a pit or a ditch, he would labor, work, if it required all day to extricate, remove that animal from harm. It's the principle of life, principle of mercy. And that was acceptable. This is the same reason why God allowed or permitted divorce to ever occur. But our culture is completely different than the first century and beyond. In our day, most struggling marriages, there's not an issue of life and death. Therefore, divorce becomes a matter of convenience. It's an easy out rather than stick to it and obey the commands of God. After last week's message, one of the things that I've prayed all week long is that no one left feeling condemned because you have been divorced. If you have, I want to tell you, it is not the unpardonable sin, even though many people in Christendom treat it as such. It is not unpardonable. It can be forgiven like any other sin. However, it has consequences just like any other sin. And the consequences of divorce are not small. They are huge, huge, oftentimes excruciating, and they are lifelong in most instances. So today I want to pick up where we left off last week and discuss the topic of remarriage. Jesus does mention remarriage here in verse 32 of our text, even though it's a vague reference, it's still there. He says, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for cause of fornication, makes her commit adultery. In other words, if she remarries, she's committing adultery, and whoever marries the one that's put away commits adultery. So in this case, remarriage is forbidden because the marriage was not legally ended. A man didn't have to write a bill of divorce to get rid of his wife. He could just kick her out. And if that happened, and he didn't write her a bill of divorcement as Moses commanded, then she was still technically his wife, and if she remarried, she is guilty of adultery. So remarriage is, in this case, forbidden. And that's what was happening. Husbands were putting their wives out without the benefit of divorce. She marries somebody that's not, she marries somebody else. It's an act of adultery because her former husband had not given her a proper divorce. And so the question today is this. Here's my question I want us to look at this morning. Would that woman be allowed to marry, remarry that is, if the divorcing husband had obeyed Moses and wrote a bill of divorce and properly ended the marriage? Could she then have been allowed to remarry and it not be adultery? Most pastors today answer that question this way. Only if her husband is guilty of adultery, then she can remarry. And that is based upon interpreting Jesus as saying that it's permissible only to remarry if your partner has committed adultery. Before my preparation for these messages, that was my position. I also allowed for divorce and remarriage in case of a deserted husband or wife, according to the statement of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. If an unbeliever departs, let him depart, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such case. But now, after these weeks of study, I'm sure that the exception clause here in verse 32 of our text is not about adultery. Jesus is not saying you can remarry if your spouse is guilty of adultery. He is saying exactly what he says. The word there is not adultery. The word is fornication. He gives an exception clause for the case of fornication, not adultery. We went through that last week. Meaning this, a husband puts away his wife without a bill of divorcement because she's not lawfully his wife. In other words, the law said she was not to be his wife. It was either an incestual relationship or it was a person that was not of Jewish origin and were paganistic. The law forbid those people in coming together. And so, if a man puts out his wife without a bill of divorcement, except for the cause of fornication, he's causing a problem. Because it's a legal marriage. But if it's not a legal marriage, then he can put her away and there's no problem. Both parties can remarry. It's like annulment. The marriage was not lawful in the first place. That is what Jesus is referring to here. Both parties could remarry. It would not be an act of adultery because neither of them were legally married. It was not a lawful marriage. So my question today is, in light of this, in light of last week's message, what does Jesus and the Bible say about remarriage? Well, let me direct your attention first to this fact, that Jesus did not contradict the law. Jesus doesn't contradict the law. He's not here, as some suppose and teach, that he is reestablishing himself as the new Moses, the new lawgiver with a completely new law, doing away with the law of the Old Testament scriptures. He's not here trying to supplant anything that is recorded in the Old Testament. Listen to what he says in verses 17 and 9 through 19. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, that is the Old Testament scriptures. I did not come to destroy or to put it to an end, but to fulfill, to complete it. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Stop right there. Some will say, yes, that's true. And Jesus fulfilled it all. So now he's going to give us a new covenant and New Testament scriptures and new commandments. And the Old Testament law is no longer applicable. No, Jesus gives you the time element here. It's not at his death, but when? Till heaven and earth pass away. The Old Testament law is still the law of God. The Old Covenant is not in force. We're under the New Covenant, completely different. But all of the commands of Scripture, according to Jesus, shall not pass away. In fact, he says in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom that he had come to establish. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's very clear. Jesus did not come to contradict one of those Old Testament commandments, and he never did. All of the ones that pointed to him, he certainly did fulfill, but there are still some Old Testament scriptures, prophecies, commandments yet to be fulfilled. What Jesus is doing, he's teaching a proper interpretation of the law. The church of that time, and I hesitate to call it that because it really wasn't a church, but the religious establishment of that day had completely misinterpreted the law of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why he goes through six examples of it. This is the third. You've heard it said this, but I say to you, they've been teaching you what this commandment means, but they've been teaching you wrong. I'm telling you, this is what Moses meant. Again, not contradicting Moses, but really bringing back, reviving the truth of the law. And when you look at the law when it comes to remarriage, you find out this. The law permitted the remarriage of a properly divorced person. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass she find no favor in his eyes, doesn't love her anymore for whatever reason, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, unseemliness about her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. That's the law. That's what Moses said was to be done. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. The law permitted remarriage of a properly divorced person. Now I'm standing here and I'm looking at some of you looking at me. And I know what you've got to be thinking because I'm thinking the same thing about me. How could you say that? That's not what the Bible teaches. You grew up not teaching that. You grew up being taught something completely different. No. Only in the case of adultery. Only in the case of desertion. I know that's what I was taught. And I faithfully proclaimed it because that's what I believe. Because I was taught that. But after a careful and agonizing and prayerful weeks of study, I can't hold to that. I'm contradicting the law if I am. Because the law permitted remarriage if the divorce was according to the law and proper. This, therefore, had to be the position of our Lord and Savior. Why? Because he said, I'm not come to contradict the law. I'm here to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle. Not even the least of the commandments. We're not just talking about the 10, the big ones. We're talking about even the least of the commandments. You teach somebody to break them, you're least. You're considered the least. But if you teach them to obey them, then you're great in the kingdom. It would include the law of divorce and remarriage. So since our Lord's words are very few and vague about remarriage, how do we know what Jesus really taught? Well, we know he has to be in harmony with the Old Testament. And we discovered the Old Testament allowed it. But in order to understand more in depth what Jesus and his teaching was and is, we turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7. Why do we turn to that? Because the apostles were inspired by Christ, and they unpacked the teaching of our Lord and his kingdom. And I'm turning to 1 Corinthians 7 because here we find the most thorough explanation of marriage, divorce, remarriage that we have in the entire Bible. A whole chapter devoted to it. And I'm going to read from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And the reason I am is, again, as I stated last week, unfortunately, way too many translations, especially the newer ones, do a terrible job in translating certain words when it comes to marriage and divorce. They want to translate the word put away as to be divorce, and it's not. But the Holman Christian Standard Bible, a relatively very new translation, 2003, 2004, I believe, is when it was translated by the Southern Baptist Convention, by Lifeway, Broadman Holman Company, did a most excellent job with this chapter. It is very close to the Greek as I compared the two. So I think it does a fabulous job, and so that's why I'm going to read from it. I think we're getting the heart and the essence of the apostle. Let's begin with verse 1, 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Now, in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have relations with the woman. Now, Paul's not saying that. He's quoting a question that they, the Corinthians, had written to him. Paul, is it good that a man not touch a woman, be married? And that's what that means. There's a letter that Paul sent to the Corinthians that we don't have that preceded this one. And the subject came up in that letter, and so they write back, and they've got a question about something he said concerning marriage. They thought because he is single, you know, Paul was not a married man, that maybe he is pushing celibacy, singleness. So they have a question. But Paul is not advocating that people remain single. If he was, if he did, he'd be lying and going against the Scriptures. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, this is what God said. It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Here's God. That's creation precedence, which takes precedence over everything God will say. The law will not contradict creation precedence. God says, not good for a man to be alone. And so God says, it's a must that man have somebody. So he creates Eve for Adam. Companionship is a good thing. So Paul is now going to answer this question. And he starts in verse 2. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have his own wife. And each woman should have her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife. And likewise, a wife to her husband. A wife does not have right over her own body, but her husband does. Equally, a husband does not have right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another sexually, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, here's one of the main reasons. Paul's answering a question. Should a man get married or not? Should he remain single? His first answer, he goes to the subject of sexuality. Now, that bothers some of us. We don't like to talk about it, especially in public. But that's how Paul dealt with it, and it was a very public, he dealt with it very publicly. The first answer to why a man ought to get married, why a woman ought to get married, is because to fulfill each other's sexual needs. That's why preaching or teaching singleness is a shortcut to spiritual maturity is not biblical. God gave us a wonderful gift with these sexual drives and needs. But they're it's a very dangerous gift. And if not satisfied within the confines of marriage as God has prescribed, can lead someone to temptation. So Paul says, it's good that you be married. Have your own husband or wife. Verse 6. I say the following as a concession, not as a command. Verse 7 is the concession. I wish I could command this, but I can't. It would go against God. It goes against human nature and this drive for companionship and physical love. I wish that all people were just like me. Single, in other words. But each has his own gift from God. One person in this way. In other words, some people have been given the gift to be married. Others in another way, the gift to be single. I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. Are you single? Then Paul says, it would be good for you if you could stay single. If you have that gift, then you ought to stay single. But, verse 9, very critical verse. If they do not have self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with desire. Paul wishes everybody to be single, but he knows that's not possible because not everybody's been given the gift of singleness. And so he commands those who are single and do not have the gift of sexual self-control to marry rather than to burn. Now, some actually believe that Paul's making a double reference here, burning with lust for someone else, but also burning in hell because of that lust. So Paul says, for your spiritual salvation, get married if you don't have the gift of singleness. Verse 10, I command the married, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband's not to leave his wife. This is a very good translation of the Greek. That's why I chose to use it today. But unfortunately, most modern translations, again, do too much interpreting and use the word divorce in verse 11. Most translations that you're holding in your Bible will read this way in verse 11. A husband is not to divorce his wife. Problem is, that's the Greek word there is not divorce. It's the same word in verse 10 for leave. And if you look at your translations, all of them have leave in verse 10. But for some reason, they flip till they get to verse 11 and decide to change it for the word divorce. Why do they do that? They ought not to have done that, I like to go on record as saying. But the question is why? And here's the reason. Because when you're translating Scripture, you have to interpret. It's just part of translating from one language to another. You have to make decisions. What did he mean there? Here, they go by the traditional bias. What modern American and most of Christianity today, traditional views on divorce and remarriage, they just went right with that. They want their Bibles to sell, so they can't buck tradition. That has a part to do with it. One of the reasons why I've got so many translations. It's a money issue, not a spiritual issue in many cases. But the word is actually leave. He's talking about a separation. If a woman is married to a husband, she's not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, if she separates herself from him, she's got to remain unmarried. Or in other words, she's got to live as one that is single or be reconciled to her former husband. It's a separation, not a divorce. If she's divorced, Paul would never tell her to divorce her present husband and go back and marry the first one. Verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he's willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the Christian husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What does all that mean? Well, let me just kind of get to the first part and leave the last part off because it's not really pertinent to the discussion. The Apostle Paul is dealing with something here that our Lord did not deal with in his ministry. Unequally yoked marriages. He never talked about it. Wasn't an issue. An unequally yoked marriage is when one of the spouses are Christian, saved, and the other isn't. And what was happening was, as Paul and other apostles were going, taking the gospel to the Gentile world, into these pagan communities, these pagans were getting saved. One spouse would get saved, but maybe in other cases, the other spouse didn't get saved. So you've got an unequally yoked marriage. Somebody gets saved, but the other person doesn't get saved. Now they're unequally yoked. And what they were wanting to do, the saved persons, instead of having to put up with an unsaved person, they wanted to leave and marry, go find a Christian to marry. Paul says, don't do that. No, can't do that. He forbids this. Verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, again, the same word leave that we had in verse 11 and verse 10. If the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God's called you to peace. For you, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or you, husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Here Paul states that if a non-Christian spouse no longer wants to be married to the Christian, then the Christian's under no obligation to try to keep the marriage intact. No longer obligated. The word is, let him leave. In these situations, God does not hold you responsible to keep the marriage or the relationship intact. Now, from this passage of the New Testament, do you think we can derive an answer to our question, what's Jesus' position on marriage? I think so. But what I would like to do for the next few moments is ask the text certain questions. Not to guide the text to answer the way I want it to, but to let the text answer the questions as it is. This is the way you study the Bible. So let me begin with these questions, and would you join with me? Number one, first question I'm asking these first 16 verses. Do divorced people no longer have sexual drives and desires? That's my first question. Paul commands men and women to be married if they don't have the gift of singleness, celibacy, because of the sexual nature of human beings. That's what he says in verse 2. Because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have his own wife. So, is Paul saying here that somehow, if you get a divorce, you no longer have sexual desires? I don't think so. Do you? Don't think that's the case. Question number two. Is Paul implying a divorced person can better manage his or her sexuality than a married person? They can better manage it than a married person. That's absurd, isn't it? Not at all. There's no hint of that in this text. There's no biblical evidence to suggest this. In fact, I would say it's more difficult for a person who has been married that's now single to control their sexual desires than one who is in a marriage because they've got a spouse. And I would say it's more difficult for a person who's had that kind of relationship with a man or a woman, now forced to be single, than a person who's never been married. We cannot underestimate the sexual drive. I discovered this in my research. A 20-year-old study. This is not a fly-by-night poll. 20-year study conducted among Roman Catholic priests who take a vow of celibacy and no sexuality of any kind to enter the ministry. No sexual activity whatsoever. None. That's all I can say because we do have younger people here. It means none. In the study that took 20 years, less than 3% of all priests were completely faithful to that vow. People who are supposed to be a cut above the average congregant, they can't even do it. And we're going to ask a person who has been married and now isn't, which leads me to my third question. Are we setting up divorced people for a fall into sexual immorality if we forbid them to remarry? Is this a logical deduction we can make from what Paul has said? I think so. I think I can deduce that. That if I tell a divorced person that they cannot remarry, then I am putting them in the position more so to fall into sexual immorality. Number four, fourth question. What about God's statement that it's not good for man to be alone? What do you do with that? Does this no longer apply to divorced people? It's not good for a single person who's never been married to remain single. There is no distinctions like that made. Number five. What does Paul mean in verse 8? I say to the unmarried and to widows. What does he mean by unmarried there? All right, verse 8, let's read it again. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain as I am, but if they do not have self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with a desire. He means all single people, no matter why they're single. There's no distinction made in the text. Unmarried means unmarried. It includes any single person. If they're single by the death of a spouse, if they've never been married, or if they've been divorced. Now, some do argue that the word unmarried here is a reference to a person who has never been married. But that's not so. Can't be so. Verse 11, Paul uses the same word dealing with someone who's already married. Look at verse 11. He says in verse 10, I command the married, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain, there it is, unmarried. It's the same word, same exact word. She's got to remain single. Later in the chapter, Paul uses a different word to refer to those who've never been married. It's the word virgin. Verse 34. He uses the word virgin and unmarried together to show two different kinds of single people. Look at verse 34, 1 Corinthians 7. An unmarried woman or a virgin, two different kinds of singleness, is concerned about the things of the Lord. Greek expert Colin Brown, which most pastors and theologians use quite often in word studies, agrees that the word unmarried refers to all single people, including divorce. Here's what he says. Paul uses the term agimos, that's the word unmarried, as distinct from widows. This includes those who've never been married, those who have been married, and are now unmarried. This can be seen from Paul's use of agimos in verse 11, where unmarried is used of the wife who was separated from her husband. What Paul proceeds to say applies equally to the single, widowers, widows, and the divorced. What did Paul say to them? Let's read it one more time. Verse 8 and 9. I say to the unmarried, to those who are single, no matter why you're single, and to widows, it's good for them if they remain as I am, but if they do not have self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with desire. Pretty simple to me. Pretty clear. Question number 6. I'm not yet satisfied, so I'm still asking questions. I got to be sure. So here's my 6th question. And these are questions I asked. You're just hearing my study. Is there anything in this text that says a legally divorced person cannot remarry? No, not whatsoever. In fact, Paul commands, as we just said, all unmarried people to remarry if they don't have the gift of singleness, so that they will not enter into fornication, sexual immorality. 7th and final question. would the principle of life and mercy come into play here? Remember that principle? Sometimes God has a commandment, but He permits something else to take place because of life or mercy. Even Jesus referred, when He refers to David in the table, He says, "I go learn this statement. I delight in mercy, not sacrifice." Does it apply here? And the answer is, in my opinion, if being forced to remain unmarried causes a person to be tempted and to fall into sexual immorality, then it seems remarriage would prevent that from happening, and that would be a mercy from the Lord. But Pastor, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. We should be able to exercise self-control. Interesting that the same apostle who wrote about self-control in Galatians 5 as one of the fruits of the Spirit is the same one who wrote this chapter. Yes, you're right. Self-control should be exercised at all times in all areas of our lives. But Paul knows how strong the sexual urge given to us by God is. It's one of the most beautiful gifts, one of the most dangerous gifts. And so, I believe the life, the principle of life and mercy does come into play here. Now, I'm going to say something that I'm not accusing anybody in this room who's differing with me right now. This is not an issue to separate our fellowship over. I'm just here to do what I believe God wants me to do, to teach the Word as I understand it. But I do believe that there's something in the heart of those who differ. I've always felt this. But I'm not here to accuse or point my fingers. But I do believe that Jesus would say that only hypocrites put grievous burdens upon people that are too heavy to bear. He said that in Matthew 23, verse 4. Listen. For they, the hypocrites, the Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Do you know what he means? When you're not in that position, it's easy to start spouting off what you ought to do and what you ought not to do, and put people under such burdens, but you wouldn't do it if it was you. Let me ask you, if you were forced, not by your own choice, to have to live a single life now because of a choice of a spouse, which, remember, divorce, all divorce is a result of sin. Would you want to live that kind of life? If you hadn't been given, if God doesn't give it to you, now He can give it to you after you've been divorced. Yes, I believe that. I've known people that's happened to. But what if He doesn't? You know what Jesus said about the Sabbath? It's the same issue. He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Beloved, marriage is made for man, not man for marriage. It seems clear to me that Paul is allowing remarriage after a legal divorce. It does not matter the reason for the divorce. A divorce is a divorce. According to the law in Deuteronomy 24 and this chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, those who have been divorced are allowed to remarry if it's a legal divorce. To forbid marriage is putting the individual into further jeopardy. Divorce, listen carefully, puts a legal end to the marriage just like death. Otherwise, the law would be encouraging adultery. If the only thing that can sever the bond between a man and a wife is death, then for Moses to have said she can remarry is encouraging adultery. Divorce must end the marriage, just as death does. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. He acknowledged the five marriages that this wicked woman had had. And he calls them marriages. He does not call the relationship she is now in a marriage. He makes distinction. He says that those marriages were legal and the current relationship is one that's not proper. So divorce does end a marriage. Now please listen, I'm going to try to summarize my argument and then give some guidelines. Divorce is always the result of sin. Always. And it's contrary to God's plan for your marriage. Jesus commands, are you a Christian? This is what you're bound to obey. He commands not to separate the union that God makes between a man and a woman, and therefore to sever that union is sin. It is sin. However, there's much grace and mercy with our God. God in the Old Testament provided a means called divorce to allow an innocent victim protection against entering into sinful relationships. We're made to be married, unless you've been given the gift of singleness, so that in the New Testament, God provides a Savior who can not only forgive the sin of divorce, but have mercy upon divorced people, that will not suffer them to live a life of loneliness and sexual immorality. What a mercy. What a mercy. Hallelujah. I think Paul has another word for us. Forbidding people to marry is getting dangerously close to what Paul called the doctrine of demons. He says in 1 Timothy 4:3 that in the latter days there's going to be all of these seducing teachers. One of the things they're going to teach, forbidding to marry. We've got to be very careful. I'm not saying that if you hold the traditional position and you say only in the case of adultery can they remarry or desertion they can remarry. But I think we need to be very careful and exercise great caution prayerfully and in our study of the Word. Now, let me give you five guidelines for remarriage. Just because God allows it doesn't mean you should. Did you hear me? Because you can doesn't mean you should. There are some people that don't need to be remarrying. Let me give you what I believe are scriptural and wise guidelines for remarriage. Number one, as long as there is a possibility that you can be reconciled to your former spouse, then you should pray for that reconciliation. Believe God for that reconciliation and not remarry. Now, if the spouse remarries, the former spouse, then there's no more, there's no hope. But as long as there's hope, and with God there's always hope, you ought to be praying for reconciliation. Number two, second guideline, if you are a Christian, you should not marry or remarry an unbeliever. The Bible makes that very clear. If you are a Christian, you should not be marrying an unbeliever. Number three, before remarriage, you should address, now listen carefully, before you remarry, if you've been divorced and you're not remarried, you should address the areas of fault in your previous marriage that you are responsible for. And with the watchful care of the spiritually mature in the church, learn to overcome those areas before you get remarried. Because if you don't, you'll just bring one baggage from one marriage into the other. And it's doomed to failure. There are issues that you brought to the table. There are reasons why that marriage, that first marriage, didn't work out. And partly you're to blame. Very few exceptions to that statement. There are some. But I haven't met many of them. Your part in that marriage failing needs to be addressed carefully, prayerfully, and under the supervision of brothers and sisters, and not until they know you're healed in those areas should you remarry. Number four, if you have had one failed marriage, you should address the possibility of poor discernment and not make the same mistake again. Statistics say those who have had one failed marriage are more liable to fail in the next one. Much more possibility to happen. Why? Because there are some people that are just poor choosers. They end up with in relationships with people that they ought not to because they don't have enough discernment. They allow either emotions to kick in and override the brain, or because of low self-image, they don't think anybody else will ever, they'll ever have a chance. And here's the first person that pays attention to them. They don't know how to wisely, biblically make a choice of a mate. If you are in that predicament, you ought not to remarry, because you're just liable to make the same mistake a second time until you get further counsel. And fifthly and lastly, the last guideline, be cautious. Pray much. And submit to the church. We've got a whole lot more to learn about church life. God created this body and put you in this body not for you to have a place to go on Sunday morning. That's not the reason He created the church. He created the church so you have a place of accountability. The people can watch you and help you, and you can watch others and help them. A mutual helping society that's based upon the Word of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if the church doesn't feel good, if Christian brothers and sisters don't feel good about that marriage you're thinking about, praying about, then you ought to take that as a word from heaven and not proceed. I want to bring this message to a conclusion. The Lord delights in mercy. He loves it. And the cross does more than make it possible to be forgiven. It also makes it possible for God's mercy to be extended to every area of life, including marriage and divorce. For those who, like me, are concerned about this sermon, I don't really want to preach this sermon today. It would have been fine if we had another infestation of skunks. I would have been completely happy. Believe you me. Because I have a concern. Here's my concern. And thinking people out there will have the same concern. My concern is that somebody's going to take what they've heard today and play footloose and fancy free and say, I don't like my spouse. I'm not happy in this relationship. I just heard today I can divorce. Yeah, it's a sin, but I can get forgiven and I can get remarried. That's not what I've said. And that's not what God has said. I want to reply and say to you, number one, true Christians don't think like that. Not true Christians. They don't use God's grace to justify their sins. But it's just not about divorce and remarriage. They shouldn't think that way. You can think that way with any sin. I'll steal today and then I'll ask God to forgive me. That's unconscionable. That's ridiculous. That's absurd. Christians don't think like that. If you think like that, beware, you may not be a Christian. Others may question this message and say it sounds, Pastor, too easy for those who've sinned by getting a divorce and then remarrying. Sounds too easy. You're getting off too easy. You got to give them the law so they'll stay in that marriage. You may be bothered by the fact that it looks like it's just too easy. To that argument, first, I say, what's too easy? What do you mean too easy? Is it too easy to watch your children be divided between you and another person and you can only see them part of the time? Do you think that is too easy? Doesn't sound very easy to me. I don't think you know what you're talking about. You ought to keep your mouth shut. You don't know the pain that some people in this room have. And they have to tell their children goodbye and won't see them for days. I can't see that being easy at all. Beloved, there are consequences to divorce and remarriage that cannot be outlived, and a man and a woman will suffer them until the grave. They're not getting off too easy. We who've never been through that just don't know what we're talking about. Second, if you think God's grace and love is too easy in this situation, then may I remind you that is the exact same position of the elder brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal in Luke 15. Exact same position. He was upset that his brother was not getting what his father's love and forgiveness would not give. He was upset and perturbed that his brother was getting off too easy, that dad's love was too permissive, that his forgiveness was too free-flowing. Exact same position. Have you forgotten all the forgiveness you've received? Do you want to go down the path of having to suffer to a certain degree in order to be restored to the Father's love? Do you want to go that route? I don't think so. I don't. Beloved, as I conclude, here's our position on remarriage, on divorce. I think this is Jesus. Be hard on sin, but easy on forgiveness. I think that's what the cross proves about our God. He's hanging there because I put him there. And God is making a statement about what he thinks about my sin as Jesus writhes, trying in agony to get enough leverage to just breathe. He's there because God is saying something about my sin. I hate it. I'm hard on sin. Do you want to know how hard I am? Watch me as I deal with my son on Calvary. I'll show you how hard I am. And without mercy, without grace, without pity, without compassion, he brutally killed his son and made him to suffer my hell. God is hard on sin so that it could be easy to come to me one day and say to me, forgiven. Just like that. Father, God, I have sinned against you. Look at all the lives I've damaged. This was my prayer, December 1st, about 6:15 that morning. Look at all the damage I've done. Look at all the lives I've messed up who may never, ever, ever be made right again. There may be people who will go to hell because of what I've done, and you tell me I can just be forgiven like that? Too easy. I've got to go to hell. I've got to suffer. I've got to pay. And all I could hear in the recesses of my mind and heart was, that's why I sent my son to die on the cross to take the penalty of your sin. We're not easy on sin. If anybody's thinking about divorce around here, you'll find out how hard it can be. If you divorce your spouse, we will have considered you violating Scripture, and you will come under church discipline. We're hard on sin, but easy to forgive. When there's repentance, we will forgive. Why? Because that's the gospel. That's what he's done for me. I'm glad he confronted with me, with my sins. I'm glad for that day in May 1986 when I'm sitting there at a pastor's desk trying to get ready for a Wednesday night sermon. And God speaks to me and says, you are not what you are preaching. You've never been set free from sin. Romans 6:6-7. That was the text. I'm glad he got in my face. I'm glad he was hard enough to confront me. But I'm so glad on that day. A few months later, on that morning, when I'm on my face crying out, saying, God, it can't be that easy. He said, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Will you believe me? So that's what I want to say as I conclude. Will all people in this room believe God now for forgiveness of sin? No matter what it is. Maybe something I've not even dealt with today. It may be that you are not a Christian yourself. Will you believe that God's grace and love is just that big, that all it takes is believing and trusting, that it's that easy? Some of you know it's not easy. Some of you've wanted to believe and you've struggled and you can't. What you need is to quit struggling to believe and cry out to God, who gives men a measure of faith to believe. You don't have to stop, try to clean your life up, make revisions, reform. All you need to do is cry out to God right now and call on His mercy. God, I've tried to believe in Your Son, but I've struggled. Give me faith. Give me repentance. God will give it to you. He's not willing that any should perish. He believes in the principle of life and mercy. May we also believe in it. Amen and amen.